Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us about grace. Amen. So how much do you know about God? Do you think you know enough? How certain are you of things? So Herod is the anti-king of Israel. Herod's father was an Idumean who had converted to Judaism. In other words, he was not born Jewish. Now, his mother was an Arabian princess from Nabatea, all of which we learn from Joseph in his Antiquities. So he's kind of Jewish, which is why Caesar chose him. But according to the Jews, he's, well, no better than the Goyim, the not Jews. St. Luke records in the 9th chapter of his gospel, Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Well, I beheaded John, Herod said. So who is this I hear such things about? And Herod wanted to meet Jesus. Herod was amazed by the stories of healing, casting out demons, walking on water, feeding the thousands. It is doubtful that it was a spiritual curiosity. It was probably more along the lines of, man, how do I get this guy on my side so that I can take his power and make me even more powerful? Or maybe, being bored, he decided maybe I could use some entertainment. This is the way Jesus Christ Superstar puts it when he says, you know, prove to me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. Prove to me that you're divine, turn my water into wine. Herod, nevertheless, though, is interested in this one Jesus of Nazareth. There is so much more to biblical characters than I often grasp. Even though I've read the Bible a couple of times, I often have these aha moments, just like I did a few months ago when I read Luke chapter 9. See, every year Jesus would ask his disciples in our lessons, he says, you know, who do people say that I am? And the disciples are very quick to respond. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist come back to life, and others say you're Elijah who's returned, or that you're one of the other prophets who's also arisen. And that's when, you know, Peter jumps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I always wondered, where did they get those answers? I mean, did they take a poll when they were walking around the wilderness? Excuse me, ma'am, do you have time for a short survey? Who do you say Jesus is? But you see, what Luke chapter 9 tells us, and this is why it's important, turns out that Jesus and his miracles are the center of everybody's conversations. They're not only being talked about in the churches, but also outside of the churches, which is where King Herod heard about it. Now, Jesus had caused quite a stir with all of his healings, exorcisms, feeding and walking on water and witty sayings. He'd become a champion of the poor and the lost, which put him on the Pharisees' naughty list, but had made him a hero of the everyday person. So starting in Sunday school, we tend to take all the characters in the Bible and shape them into very simple two-dimensional characters. James and John have anger management problems. Thomas, well, he has doubts. Mary Magdalene, she was a lady of the evening. Judas was a traitor. Matthew was an IRS agent. Luke, a doctor. They're easier to manage that way. And after all, that is what the Bible says they are. Or does it? So last week's Old Testament lesson was a doozy. God said, you know, a righteous man who sins and does not repent is lost. But one who was lost and repents is saved. And then several times God repeats, you know, I know you don't think this is fair because you want everything to fit into your beliefs the way you think they are, but this is actually the way things are. And I'm God, so I get to decide that. So all of a sudden, even though you don't think it's fair, you've got to know. You can't walk away from the faith and believe you're still saved. And if someone walks away from the faith and returns, you can't say that they can't be saved. So I was on a flight to Chicago or Newark or Houston, one of the ones that's long enough that you can actually get some decent sleep. I took the blanket and put it up against the fuselage and went to sleep. And the next thing I know, the lights pop on, the flight attendants are going up and down the aisle, you know, saying, all right, seatbelts, everybody, tray tables up, make sure your seats are in the upright position and headrests down. Now, my seatbelt was fastened. I had not reclined my seat. My tray table was up, but so was my headrest. And that's when I discovered that my right arm that had been wedged between me and the plane had fallen asleep Well, to be honest, it was dead. It was worthless. I took with my left arm and plopped it in my lap, and all it could do was like flop around like a dead fish. As the tingling began to increase when the blood flowed, then it also set off the pins and needles things. The flight attendant looked at me and says, "Sir, I need that headrest down." I reach up with my left arm and I'm trying to push it down and I couldn't do it. And she says, "Sir, you know," and I'm like, and finally she'd had enough. She reached over my two seatmates, she put it down, gave me stink eye, and went off to her jump seat. All right, on my way out of the plane, she happened to be standing there, and I apologized. I said, "Look, ma'am, I'm really sorry." I said, "My right arm had fallen asleep. It was useless. I couldn't do anything enough with my left arm." And she laughed. She laughed, and she said, "Okay, I understand now." She said, "By the way, at least your crewmates didn't take pictures of you drooling on your uniform when you were taking a short nap on one of those long-haul flights." You see, suddenly, we saw each other in a very different light. I was no longer the mean and nasty rude passenger, and she was no longer the mean and nasty flight attendant. In our epistle lesson, St. Paul says, you know, not that I have already reached this goal or am fully mature, and he's talking about his faith here, and he's being bluntly honest. Now, I don't like to be wrong, but that doesn't mean that I can always avoid it. In a job like mine, you're required to see beyond the exterior, the what's happening right now, and everything I know about this person. There's always more than we can see. Sometimes we get in a hurry. Sometimes we don't want to be bothered. Sometimes, you know, we just want to assume that somebody's being a jerk, that they just want to annoy us. We don't bother to ask if there might be a reason that they're doing whatever they're doing, acting the way they're acting. Now, even though the Lutheran Church was founded on, among other passages, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not our work, it's the gift of God." There are some in the Lutheran Church, a lot of them among the academics and the leadership circles, who think that we're actually going to be saved by our precise theology. Now, this always reminds me of my grandma, who would always say, "Well, that's good enough," and then she would spend another hour and a half fixing that which was already good enough. Now, the whole purpose of God saving you and you having nothing to do with that act of being saved is so that you could devote your life, your thoughts, your time, your talent, your treasure into living a life that makes a difference. See, God didn't say, "All right, become perfect and then go and make disciples," because that never would have happened. We never would have gotten perfect, so we never would have been around making disciples. Instead, God took the work out of being saved so that you could find your life and live it, and you could help others find their life and live it as well. Now, St. Paul, who, by the way, was not St. Paul yet, as we said, just Paul from Tarsus, he told the people in Philippi, "You know, sometimes I waffle between being an apostle, somebody who you think of as a hero, who knows everything, and being a sinner who's very much in need of a Savior." You can imagine the hearers thinking, "Wait a minute, he's an apostle. Why would he say, 'Not that I've already obtained this'? I mean, you know, hasn't he figured things out yet?" That's why Paul goes on to say, "But I make every effort to take hold of it because I have already been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." So what do you think about St. Paul admitting that he doesn't know everything? That there are still things that he is discovering about himself, about the church, and about God? And what do you make of him telling the church, "You know, Jesus has already taken hold of me"? What does all that mean? So between my 8th and 9th grade year, I had the opportunity to go to Philmont Scout Ranch up in Cimarron, New Mexico. A few from my troop joined another troop for the 10-day, 150-mile journey through the wilderness. We were on day 5 or 6. We were following a trail, a very clearly marked trail, the one that we were supposed to be on, when we came to a giant meadow. And I mean, it was a huge meadow. And Pete, our leader, he said, "All right, everybody take a break." And after everybody had rested a little bit, he grabbed the senior patrol and he says, "All right, where do we go?" We looked around and we did not see where we were supposed to go. You see, all the trails were clearly marked by very identifiable stacked rocks. And the stacked rocks identified this trail from this trail from this trail because their stacking was a little bit different. The problem was between animals, weather, and sometimes just rude hikers, the stacked rocks got unstacked. We were looking around and we didn't see our stacked rocks. In fact, we didn't see any stacked rocks. So we went out a little bit further. When we came back, we still hadn't found what we were looking for. We looked at the map again. There were 3 possible trails. One would take us away, and we would have to double back because there was only one way to get where we were going. The other trail, there was a shortcut, which actually would take us a lot of miles and up over some pretty rugged terrain to get back where we wanted to, which meant only one trail would lead where we were going. Pete looked at us. He says, okay, what are we going to do? Now, Pete had done this trip dozens of times. And when one of us, not me, figured that out, he turned and he said, so, can you point out the trailhead? And Pete said, yes. And then he just kept looking at us. The person asked a second time, will you point out the trailhead? And Pete said, yes. And then he just kept staring at us. And finally, one of us, again, not me, said, Pete, will you point to the trailhead and show us right now where it is? And Pete took out the map and he asked where we were. And we had no problem and said, we're right here. And then he says, all right, where did you come from? And we all turned around and we pointed where the trail that we had all come out of. And he says, okay, do you see anything straight back from that trail? Yeah, there's a mountain. Okay. Now, I want you to look at the trail that you're supposed to find. Okay. Now, I want you to just take a look on the compass and kind of point that out. Okay, it should be in that direction. Do you see anything else? And when we looked up, we saw the Tooth of Time. It's a 9,000-foot peak, which is very identifiable. And all of a sudden, we all had this aha experience. Pete saw it in our faces, and he said, all right, let's go. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It sounds so straightforward. If we know Jesus, we're all set. So why is this Christian journey still so hard? Theology is necessary. Doctrine is necessary. But does that mean that we're never going to have doubts or need to ask questions? My life, like yours, is what it is today because of what we chose to believe. Like St. Paul, I don't know everything. I still have quite a few aha moments. Theology and doctrine are not moving targets, but our life in this world is always moving, which is why when people knock the stacked rocks down and we find ourselves a little bit lost, we need to make sure that we know who we can trust, and we need to be aware of how we're going to ask the right questions. I'll never know why King Herod wanted to meet Jesus, but when he finally did, the Jesus they brought to him was beaten within an inch of his life. He was crowned with thorns. He was covered in blood. He was barely alive. Now, Herod still thought he would show him some party tricks, and he was very disappointed when he didn't. And so he sent him back to Pilate and said, he's your problem. Now, it's so easy to make Herod into a villain. And given his life and the violence he was known for, there is no doubt that he deserved it. But for a moment, and it may have been for only a moment, is it impossible to believe that Herod wanted to meet Jesus because he thought he might fill the void in his life? And maybe even save him from the void that had made him into what he had become. See, if we think we know who is saved and who isn't because, well, we know everything that we need to know, it means that we don't have a firm grasp on grace yet. See, if it weren't for grace, Saul would have never become St. Paul. Thomas would have doubted himself into hell. Matthew would have been so busy counting money that he would have missed out on the cross and the empty tomb. James and John, well, being the sons of thunder that they were, they never would have gotten around to running the church or writing amazing books about love and mercy and grace. See, we struggle with grace because it is the opposite of what we think we know for certain. We were singing Amazing Grace the other day, and we got to the part that said, I once was blind, but now I see. Thought popped into my head because I don't always feel like I can see Jesus so clearly. In fact, there are times when my vision is like 20/20 when it comes to me and the things of this world, and it's more like 20/900 when it comes to Jesus. All I see is this blurry figure that may have his arms reaching out. Jesus loved to ask people, what are you looking for? And people always had an answer, you know? Well, I want to be saved. I want to be rich. I want to sit at your right and your left. I want God's kingdom to come. I want. We can only guess what King Herod wanted. Paul starts off our lesson today by saying, you know, everything I used to want, all my treasures, all the things I thought were so important, all the things that I just couldn't wait for, I consider them rubbish now compared to knowing Jesus. Paul's message is a hard one. Like old Pete at Philmont, he says, you know, where did you come from? Where are you going? Do you see anything? And he waits for the aha. Because once Jesus took hold of Paul, Paul couldn't see anything other than Jesus. And Paul knows once Jesus takes hold of us, it's not going to be any different. Even with our really bad spiritual eyesight, Jesus is always standing in front of us with his arms outstretched. He might be a little blurry. It might be hard for us to see him compared with all the clarity of all the things we think we want and need. But Jesus is always calling. We say we want a clearly marked trail to get us home to heaven. But it's not just Satan knocking the rocks down. Sometimes we're the ones knocking them down because, well, we think we know more than we do. It's like, I know Jesus wants us on this trail, but you know, we're going to go take that one. So if I knock this one down, then I'll have an excuse. It cannot be what I believe that matters. Because if what I believe is wrong, it doesn't matter how much I believe it, it's still wrong. I need Jesus to show me the way. You need Jesus to show you the way. Theology is a part of it, doctrine's a part of it, but our vision is so limited that we have to be careful of holding on to something so tightly that we miss Jesus. And we need to learn to listen and ask the right questions. If that sounds scary, it doesn't need to. This is why St. Paul said that we hold on knowing that Jesus is already holding on to us. God puts people into our life to help us. We always have everything we need because it's always about Jesus and not about us. So as long as we've got Jesus, I'll let you fill in the blank. The miracles might get our attention, but it's grace that draws us near him. Grace is more than we will ever begin to understand in this life. It's enough to get a finger or two wrapped around it because Jesus has his arms tightly wrapped around us. You know, every time we have an aha experience, every time we're standing there and we look behind us and we look in front of us and we realize what's going on and we go, the angels throw a party. And Jesus says, let's go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.